We want to talk about teens in this hour. Just real quick, some overview of teens. It's a period of insecurity. Teenagers feel insecure. We used to notice when our kids were teenagers, they spent a lot of time in front of the mirror. We began to realize it wasn't all just fixing and arranging. Some of that time in front of the mirror was spent practicing. Is this my good smile? Is this my good smile? Is this my good side? Is this my good side? Is this my good side? And they're asking, am I marketable? Is someone going to come into the Walmart of life and put me in the basket and take me home? So there's a time of insecurity. It's a time when they feel vulnerable. They're vulnerable toward the adults in their world. One minute the adults are saying, look, you want to be treated like an adult? Act like an adult. Then when they act like adults, people say, don't get too big for your britches. You're still my kid, you know. And they're never exactly sure what's expected of them. It's a time of instability. Teenagers are unstable in the world of ideas. They can be all over the map. One minute they're thinking one thing. You can have a long conversation with a teenager and they can be on all sides of the issue. They can also be very unstable emotionally. One minute they're feeling fantastic, happy, life is good. The next moment, the world has come to an end again for the third time today. And, you know, they're very unstable emotionally. It's a time of apprehension. They worry about the future. They're apprehensive about how can I get from here to adult life and to finding my niche in life and education and what I will do with myself. So it's a time of apprehension. It's also a time where they have a tendency to resist authority. And we need to handle them with a great deal of wisdom and skill at this season of life. Common pitfalls for the parents of teenagers. Remember the Mad Magazine, you know, the black spy, the white spy, they blow each other up in the last panel. A lot of parents develop that kind of relationship with their teenagers. So the teenagers are sneaking around, trying to get away with as much as they can, and the parents are sneaking around, trying to catch them. I remember one mom I was working with in a counseling context. She's peering through the bushes at her daughter's friend's house, looking to see if her daughter's there with her boyfriend, who she's not supposed to be seeing. So mother's here, looking through the bushes into the house. Up the walkway behind her come her daughter and her daughter's friend. Mother, what are you doing? And of course, mother's mortified, but it was a good question. Mother, what are you doing? We could also disengage. It's a common pitfall of parents of teens. I talked to a pastor last August about this in Asheville, North Carolina, and he said he's seen this with so many Christian parents where they give up being an influence in the lives of their teens. Now, they still tell them, I want you to be in at midnight and all that kind of stuff, but they give up being a nurturing influence. They give up on the idea that I can influence my teenagers. They conclude teenagers are more influenced by their peers and everybody else than you. They don't want to hear from you, and parents give up. We were with a couple recently. We had gone to their home for dinner. We were looking forward to being with them. We even talked on our way to their house about the fact they have teenage kids. We wanted to spend some time with these teens and to interact with them. And we were talking about how we could draw the kids out. When we arrived, Margie did what all you women would do. She said, is there anything I could do to help? Yes, you could set the table. Should I put out six places? No, put four in the dining room. Put two in the kitchen. The kids don't want to be with us. They don't want to be with old people. They'll just eat in the kitchen and we'll just have a nice meal together. We thought, boy, how sad. Here's a mother that's given up. Here's a wonderful opportunity. The pastor and his wife are coming. We can sit with our kids. We can engage the kids and draw the kids out. Let's seize this opportunity to have fun with the kids, to enjoy them, to talk to them, to understand what they're into. But instead, mother's given up on that process of nurture. Authoritarianism versus influence. By authoritarianism, I mean being determining, you know, I'm going to be an authority and you're going to do what I say and you're going to be under my thumb and I'm going to practice tough love and I'm going to make the punishments more and more onerous, but you will learn that you're going to have to obey me. That kind of authoritarianism versus influence. By influence, what I mean is being someone who has your kid's ear because you know them, you love them, you're committed to them, and they know that you love them and you're committed to them, you understand them, you've laid down your life for them. And they give weight to your words because you have earned the right to speak. That's what we want to be with our teens. If I told you that the President of the United States never makes a decision without checking with me, and he always does what I suggest. That's not true, by the way. But if that were true, how much authority would I have in the government? I would have no authority at all, would I? I'm elected to no office. No one is obligated to listen to me. How much influence would I have? Well, if I have the president's ear, I would have a great deal of influence. And that's really where we want to be with our teens. We want to be developing those relationships that give us influence. Reckless words, another common pitfall. Reckless words wound like a sword, the Proverbs say. But the tongue of the wise brings healing. Reckless words, using words like just someone hacking and flailing with a sword, not worrying about who gets nicked or who gets hurt. Reckless words. Many times parents, feeling their power ebbing away, begin to resort to reckless speech, where they're using words in destructive ways. And I was with a couple one night. We were talking together. Their teenage daughter came down the stairs, open staircase, opened into the living room. She came down the stairs dressed in the attire of a harlot, is the way Proverbs would put it. Now, I'm not sure what that would have looked like when Solomon wrote that. But we all know in a movie or a cinema or a TV program, you recognize very quickly who's the woman of the night. And that's how this girl was dressed. Her father spoke to her from across the room in a blood-curdling voice. And he said to her, you know, where do you think you're going dressed like that, young lady? You look like a slut. And she said, I'm going out. She went out the door. And he turned back to me to continue to make polite conversation. I felt like I'd been disemboweled, you know, just a minute. I think I can talk. I'll gather my intros together. Now, was there a reason for parental concern that night? You bet. I wouldn't have wanted my daughter to own those clothes, let alone leave a room with them on. I wouldn't have even wanted her to put them on and look at them in the mirror for her own entertainment. There was a legitimate reason for parental concern, but the words were destructive words. They were reckless words that wound like a sword. Those reckless words are destructive. Another common pitfall of the parents of teens is majoring on the minors. You know, your kids are not going to grow up and want to look like you. I know that's a disappointment, but they're not going to want to grow up and look like you. You know, they're going to grow up and they're going to want to, in some way, show that they're part of another generation. There are a lot of issues of taste and style that do not have moral baggage that we need to let go of. We don't need to dictate everything for our teenagers. There are issues of taste and style where there's nothing moral or ethical involved. We need to let that go. Now, I'm not saying we're not at all concerned about clothing, because clothing is very political in our culture. And every single music genre, if you think about it, has its own clothing genre. And, you know, if my kid's dressing like Marilyn Manson, we've got to talk here. But the concern is more profound than just the clothes. It's really for what's going on in the heart. But there are many times where, you know, there are matters of taste and style that really are not matters of ethical substance. You know, I was part of the generation where young men grew long, shoulder-length hair and wore big, full, frizzy beards. My sons are part of a generation where young men shave their head off and wear goatees. You know, each generation has a way of expressing itself. Those things, I'm persuaded, are not necessarily morally or ethically charged. And we need to make sure we're not just majoring on the minors. What do we want to accomplish in this time? Boy, I want to see the internalization of the gospel. With our teenagers, we want to see our teenage kids internalizing the gospel, getting hold of the gospel as their own living faith. Really being, we're passing, you can think of it as passing the baton. We're passing the baton from one generation to the next generation. And when you pass the baton, you run alongside that other runner and you hold the baton there until you're sure that they've firmly grasped it so they can go on. And that's what we're doing in this time of our children. We want to see them internalize the gospel and to embrace the faith as their own living faith. We really want to see their development as autonomous people under God. Now, in order to do that, we need to be nurturing them and shepherding and nurturing our teens with the truth of the Word of God, helping them to see how robust the Scriptures are, how much the Scriptures speak to all the issues of life, and using the Word of God. You know, Isaiah 55 says, my word will not return to me void, but will accomplish the purpose for which I've sent it. It nowhere in the Bible says that Ted Tripp's words will not return void. It says, God's word will not return void. And I'm persuaded many times we use our words too often when we ought to be using the word of God. So that our children's confrontation is not just with dad's words, but it's with God's word brought to them by a dad who loves them. Let me give you a little illustration. Imagine your kids are watching something on television that's not appropriate. You walk in the house and you're kind of shocked that they're watching this. There's too much skin, adult themes, vulgar language, and it's not something they should be watching. Now, you could just go in and say, we're not going to watch trash like this in our house, and snap it off. Or you could go in and you could say, you guys shouldn't be watching that. That's too trashy. And they'll probably turn to you and say, this isn't that bad. I mean, you know, we hear talk like this all the time. We're not kids anymore, you know. I mean, you ought to hear what we hear in school or on the school bus or, you know, wherever. You know, it's really not a big deal, you know. Don't be so old-fashioned. But you can go to the Word of God and you can say, look, here's what it says in the Bible. Among you, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality. This is Ephesians 5. Nor of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather giving thanks. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any part or inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath is on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, did you hear these words? Among you, not a hint of sexual immorality, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. You've just ruled out 90% of primetime TV. And you can say to the kids, your argument's not with me. I didn't write this book. I just read it. This is God's word. God is the one that says this to us. And you see, God's word is self-authenticating. The Spirit of God works through the word of God. And when we confront our children with the word of God, how can you argue with this passage? The words are so clear. All you're left with is either saying, I reject what God says, or I've got to submit to what God says. But the words leave no wiggle room, really. And we need to be confronting our kids with the Word of God. Because, see, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. And the Spirit of God works through the Word of God in ways that He doesn't work through our words. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine you have got a daughter. She's a teenager. She's speaking to her younger sisters in ways that are really denigrating to them and too, you know, hotsy-totsy. And so you could just go to her and say, I don't want to hear you talking to your sisters like that. Just who do you think you are? Or you could take her to a passage like this that describes with wisdom and says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, quote unquote, does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you find envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from heaven is pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Honey, your conversation with your sister a few minutes ago, I want you to evaluate it. Was it reflecting wisdom that's from above, pure, peace-loving, gentle, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit? Or was it reflecting wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, full of envy, selfish ambition, wisdom that's really of the devil? You need to evaluate. You see, what I'm doing is I'm confronting this teenager with the Word of God. Because the Word of God is robust. The Word of God speaks to all the issues of life. And the Spirit of God works through the Word of God. The Spirit caused it to be written. The Spirit of God applies it. The Spirit of God illuminates the heart to receive it. And I need to be using the Word of God with my kids. I'm persuaded, brothers and sisters, we use our words too often when we ought to be using the Word of God. Because the Word of God will speak with a boldness and authority that you and I will never possess. We need to shepherd our teenagers through the inevitable periods of doubt. Teenagers are going to wrestle with questions of faith. Sometime between high school and the end of college, our teenage kids that have grown up in our homes are going to wrestle with questions of faith. Do I believe these things because I've been taught them all my life, or do I really believe them for myself? And we need to be there to shepherd them through those periods of doubt. Not gasping, how could you question the being and existence of God after all we've taught you? But really saying to them, what are your questions? Let's talk about them. Your mother and I are not Christians because we turned our minds off. In fact, if you don't believe in the God who stands for all the designations of good and evil, and if there is no God to stand for good and evil and to decide what ought to be done and ought not to be done, then life is truly absurd and makes no sense at all. It really is no better if I talk to you or if I choke you to death. And you can't live with a world like that. I mean, if you don't believe the things we've taught you, let us help you understand the philosophical impossibility of making sense out of life apart from the truths of Scripture. Really, we need to be helping them and be there to do that apologetic work of helping our kids wrestle through those questions of faith. We need to be shepherding them with pleasant words. Pleasant words promote instruction. Pleasant words, Proverbs 16 says, are a honeycomb, sweet to the body, healing to the soul. Pleasant words promote instruction. We need to use pleasant words. Our goal ultimately is to see the development of our kids as young people who know God and who live under God and who walk with God. Now I want to give you three foundational things from the book of Proverbs. Three foundations for these teenage years. The first one is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7 says, is the beginning of knowledge. Your teenagers desperately need to know the fear of the Lord. And I'm persuaded we live in very perilous times in evangelicaldom. Because evangelical Christianity at the turn of the century has reduced God and has really made God into a celestial vending machine. And God is the celestial vending machine where I put in my coins of Bible reading and prayer and I push the button to get the candy I want and I kick the machine if it doesn't come through for me. And I cannot tell you the number of times in counseling I've had people come to me and say, I'm mad at God. Now think about that. The pot says to the potter, he has no hands. The thing formed says to the one who formed him, why have you made me like this? How on earth can a human being trapped in finitude, unable to understand the end from the beginning, how could a human being ever have the unmitigated gall to say, I am mad at the eternal, all-wise, sovereign God? I mean, it's unthinkable. And yet, see, that's part of where we are in modern evangelicalism. We've reduced God so much. We've emphasized the immanence of God. God's my friend, my companion. Isn't it cool that I know Him? It's really fun to know Jesus. And think about how many scripture courses that we sing and Bible courses really boil down to, it's really neat for me because I've got something really neat going here because I know Jesus. That is not the essence of worship, brothers and sisters. The essence of worship is awe and reverence before a holy God, a powerful God, a transcendent God, a God of sovereignty and holiness, a God of pure eyes and to behold iniquity, a God who knows the end from the beginning, a God who establishes things by His eternal decree, and no one can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? We need to be setting before our teenage children a glorious, powerful, sovereign, holy, severe, God of mercy and grace, but a powerful and holy God, a God to be feared. See, I think we've turned everything on its head in modern evangelicalism. We've done it in worship. We've turned worship into entertainment in modern evangelicalism. So rather than coming to worship the true and holy God, rather than coming with the question on our mind, how does this God want to be worshipped? Because He is God, and I want to worship Him the ways that He says He should be worshipped. We have made the question of worship, what would entertain me? What would I enjoy? What would really make me feel good? You know the worst thing you can say about a preacher? The worst thing you can say about a preacher is that he's boring. Oh, we used to go to their church. We don't go there anymore. That guy's boring. It ought to be the worst thing you could say about a preacher is he's not preaching the Word of God. We ought to plan when I come to church, I'm going to have to put my mind in gear and think and track along with this man and what he's saying to me. And I shouldn't expect just to sit there, you know, passively to be entertained. I'm actively involved in the process of trying to follow a man of God who's opening the Word of God to me so I can understand God's Word and walk in God's truth. But see, we've lost sight of the fear of the Lord in modern evangelicalism. We've reduced God, and we've turned the whole thing on its head. I'm persuaded, brothers and sisters, we live in such perilous times. I'm leaving town, so I can say this. But I'm persuaded our kids don't need more choruses to Kumbaya. They need holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You know, we've got the richest hymnody that has ever existed in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the last 50 years, we've been going through the systematic process of throwing it away and exchanging it for ditties that we can clap to and stomp to. Instead of bringing reverent worship to a holy God. Your children need to know the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Square one in wisdom's path is the fear of God. I'll give you a hint about Bible reading. When our kids were little, when they were children, we read the stories. Read the stories to your little children. There are narratives in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Wonderful narratives to read to your kids. The stories will carry their interest. When they were in that middle period of life, you know, fifth, sixth, seventh graders, ready to argue over anything at the drop of a hat, we studied the epistles because the epistles are finely reasoned arguments. And the epistles interpret for us the life of Christ, and the whole Old Testament is interpreted by the epistles. And we read the epistles, we took them apart, put them back together, and we reasoned with Paul and with the writers of the various New Testament epistles and read the epistles in those middle years of life. When our kids were teenagers, we read the prophets. Now, what's the message of the prophets? Remember, the prophets is one third of your Bible. That's a big chunk of Bible. What's the message of the prophets? It's judgment, isn't it? It's the wrath of God. It's a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It's a God who will not trifle with sin. It's a God who will not be trifled with. It's a God who will cast His covenant people out of the land of promise and preserve only a remnant. Because He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And we would close our Bibles night after night on these scenes of judgment and sit around the table just hushed by this picture of a God who would not be mocked. A God of vengeance on ungodliness and wickedness. One night one of my sons said, you know, Dad, instead of having bumper stickers that say, smile, God loves you, we ought to have bumper stickers that say, tremble, God is a consuming fire. You know something? You can't understand the cross of Christ without understanding the wrath of a holy God on sin. The cross is not an object lesson to show us love. The cross is an expiation. The wrath of a holy God is poured out upon His Son so that this God in righteousness can save a people. And He's a holy God. You can't understand Christ hanging between heaven and earth, crying out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And picture that awful picture of the Son of God being abandoned by God as He bore the sins of His people. You can't understand that without understanding the wrath of a holy God on sin. Why does it please the Lord to bruise Him? Because there is no other righteous way that redemption might be given to rebel sinners like you and me. You can't understand the cross without understanding the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Your teenagers desperately need to know the fear of the Lord. Second element here is adherence to parental guidance and discipline. Remembering your parents' words. Listen, my son, Verses 8 and 9. To your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching, for they will be a garland to grace your neck and a chain to a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck. Solomon says the same thing later in chapter 6 in a little more expanded version, beginning with verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and don't forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way to life. Oh, children, don't walk away from our words. We love you. We're committed to you. We've prayed for you every day of your life. These teenage years are years when teenagers get separated from their parents. That doesn't have to happen to us. We love you. We're committed to you. Don't walk away from us. We need to plead with our kids. You know, we love you. Those friends for whom you're tempted to do foolish things don't love you like your mom and dad do. They haven't prayed for you every day of your life. Ask them. We love you. We're committed to you. Don't walk away from us. Remember our words. Now, that may sound painfully self-serving to you, but let me ask you something, brothers and sisters. If you don't tell your kids that, who's going to tell them? What are the voices in the culture that are going to tell them that? Who's going to tell them that? Bart Simpson? Beavis and Butthead? Sadly, even many youth leaders won't tell them that. There's a whole genre of youth ministry in the Church of Christ where youth leaders are Pied Pipers leading kids away from home rather than leading kids back home. Margie was with a group of young people at a leadership conference sponsored by a major Christian school association. They're at a leadership conference. Thousands of young people at this conference. They called this young man up to speak. He was the keynote speaker for this youth conference. Young guy in his early 20s. Hip guy, you know, he got up there. The first thing he says, hey, I want all you old people to leave. You know, I'm going to really break it down with the kids and we're going to really get it on here. And they won't talk to me if you're here. So all you old people, you leave. So everybody with wisdom, life experience, maturity, got up and left the room. Except for Margie. She stayed with her kids. She wrote him a letter later and explained to him why she had stayed. And she talked to the kids about it in very positive ways. There were many good things that the man said. She didn't denigrate him or put him down. But she explained to the kids why she had stayed. But think about this. What's the message for this? Here are thousands of kids. What's the message to them? All these old people are irrelevant. Let's have them all leave so I can really break it down. I'm 23. I'm really cool. You know, we're really going to get it on. Man, what the guy should have done is he should have gotten up and said, look around, kids. Look at these people that have come with you. Look at these people that have sacrificed, who have laid down their lives so that you could have Christian education. These people who have buy clothes in thrift stores and have gone without vacations and drive old beat-up cars because they've sacrificed and laid down their lives so that you could have Christian education. Let's thank God for them. Instead, the message is, they're irrelevant. All you old people, take a hike. We're going to really break it down here. That's where we are in the Church of Christ, sadly. And we need to be helping our kids to see, in contradistinction to all of that, the wisdom of adhering to parental guidance and understanding. Don't forsake your mother's teaching, your father's teaching, your mother's instruction. There'll be a chain to adorn your neck, a garland to adorn your head, a chain to adorn your neck. Third element here, third foundational issue, disassociation from the wicked. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. Now I'm persuaded the if here is not should such a strange thing ever happen in your life as the enticement of sinners, don't give in to them. It's more like an if-then statement in computer programming. In the face of the enticement of sinners, do not give in. Your kids are going to face the enticement of sinners. Your kids are going to face wicked people who will try to turn them on to all manner of wickedness. Sexual perversion, bisexuality, homosexuality, fornication, stealing, disrespect for authority, all kinds of profligate living, drinking, drug use. The wicked people are going to try to turn your kids on to all manner of wickedness. We need to prepare them for it. We need to prepare them for the fact they're going to face that assault. Sinners are going to entice them. We need to role play with them. We need to role play with our kids and help them learn how to do that. Help them think through. How do I get myself out of a conversation? I know this joke is going to be a foul joke. How do I get myself out of this situation? And just, you know, disassociate myself from what's going on here, which is wicked. Now, here's another thing, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize. Those wicked people who try to turn your kids onto wickedness, don't picture in your mind adults or old men, you know, with warts on their noses and trench coats. Psst, kid, come over here. The people who will try to turn your kids onto wickedness are going to be people from your church. They're going to be kids from your church, kids from your Christian school, kids from your homeschool co-op, kids from your neighborhood, kids that come into your house and call you Mr. and Mrs. The dangerous people in your children's lives are not going to be old people out there on the street who are looking to seduce teenagers. The dangerous people in your children's lives are often going to be those teenagers that come into your house. And we need to help our children to recognize those dangers and to make it clear that I will not be associated with that which is wicked and wrong. So they're developing friendships and making friendship choices that divide on this whole issue of whether or not this person's a wicked person. But the wicked people that will entice your kids are going to be kids that you know. And we need to learn how to help our kids disassociate. Now, I want you to notice here, what is the attraction of association with the wicked? My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us. Now circle us here in your mind's eye. Come along with us. Let us lie in wait for someone's blood. Let us waylay some harmless soul. Let us swallow them alive like the grave and whole like those who go down to the pit. We will get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us. We will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. What is the attraction of association with the wicked? It's belonging. Go in your lot with us. We will share a common purse. We will fill our houses with plunder. Come along with us. It's belonging. What is the wicked person offering? He's offering friendship. You're going to be part of the crowd. You're going to belong. Isn't that the whole gang phenomenon? The whole gang phenomenon is the gang is a surrogate family. The gang is a place where I'm guaranteed acceptance. Brothers and sisters, there ought to be one place where your kid is guaranteed acceptance. That's in your home with mom and dad. We need to be connecting with our teenagers and loving them or loving on them, as you say here. And we need to be connecting with them and being people whose homes are open, whose hearts are open to our kids, to their friends who are willing to engage their friends and talk to them and interact with them, whose homes are open. And we need to be organizing life so that when we have teenage kids, we have time to spend with these kids. We need to organize life in that way. Now, you know, it's amazing. It doesn't take much to engage teenagers. If you are willing to engage teenagers, you will find there are no shortage of teenagers because there are so many displaced kids in our culture. We had a rope swing in front of our house, just a piece of hemp rope hung down out of a tree, about 30 foot long piece of hemp rope with a board on the bottom. It swung out over a hill. So you really had a sensation of being quite high at the end of that arc. I cannot tell you the number of times there were two or three teenagers on that swing and others standing in line. Margie and I would sit on the front porch watching these kids play on the swing and think, who would believe that teenagers would hang around with old people and swing on a rope swing? But if you are willing to engage kids, kids will be engaged with you. And it doesn't take much. You just have to love kids and be real. Margie and I will go shopping someplace and some old hulking teenager will come up to Margie and say, oh, Mrs. Tripp, and give her a hug and talk to her. And she'll say, I've seen so many times where she said to these big old guys, you know, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that God will work in you. I pray for you. And these kids kind of see the eyes glistening up. I know you do, Mrs. Tripp. I know you do. Thank you. Don't ever stop. You just have to be real. But if you're willing to engage kids, you'll find no shortage of kids. Particularly, we want to be engaging our own. When I worked for Geneva College, my boss was a very clever man. He had a son who was 15 years old. He'd gotten arrested for marijuana possession, juvenile detention. And Carl knew that this kid liked to work with his hands. This kid was very interested in doing carpentry and working with wood and that sort of thing. So his dad bought a fixer-upper house. And he said to his son, hey, this is going to be a great deal for us. You and I can go work on the house every night after dinner. And when we sell the house, we'll split the profit and you can put that money aside for a car or for college someday. But you and I can go work on the house every night. So every night after dinner, Carl and his son would go work on the house. And you can see what this dad was doing. This was stuff this kid liked to do. He was interested in it. And his dad had created a context where he could spend tons of time with his son, where they could have conversations that began naturally and could develop and didn't have to be interrupted. And many nights they would end up at the end of the time, you know, leaning back against the wall, sitting there talking to each other. Eventually they got the house done. But that young man today is an elder in his church. And by no small degree, I think from a human perspective, because he had a dad who was willing to engage him. We need to engage our kids. We have a falls below our house. We used to walk down to the falls with our kids. There's a set of seven waterfalls down in this ravine about 5 minutes from our house, places where you can swim and the falls can come down over you and you can climb up under the falls. And it's a beautiful spot to hike and to swim. And down at the falls, there are these ruins of these buildings, these old dry stacked stone buildings with walls this wide. I mean, just amazing archways and everything. They used to make black powder down there using the waterfall as a power source. They'd make black powder for the coal mines in northeastern Pennsylvania before nitroglycerin, before dynamite. And the ruins are still down there. It's a wonderful place to hike. We used to go down there with teenagers at night, you know, with a torch and a tin can and some hemp rope, you know, you got a torch and on a broom handle. We'd walk down there with these torches with these kids. They thought they were Gandalf, you know, walking down there in these ruins with these buildings and everything. And I can't tell you the number of times we welcomed the new year with a gang of teenagers down at the falls. Never a shortage of kids. It doesn't take much. Having some food around doesn't hurt, but, you know, it doesn't take much. Now, you know, they're going to sit on your furniture. They're going to kick the coke over in your living room. You know, and I think about that, and I think, you know, what difference does it make? I mean, we're not building museums here, you know. We don't have a museum. I mean, you don't have anything that's all that valuable anyway. I mean, someday your kids are going to back a dumpster up to your house and put all the stuff in there, and they'll keep a few mementos, you know. And no matter how nice your house is, someday trees are going to grow up through it. Or else someone will knock it down and build something really nice there. You know, whatever, you know, our stuff exists to be used for the kingdom of God. We don't have to hoard it. We need to use it. And boy, if the price of having connection with my teenage kids is I have connection with their friends and they come in and sit on my sofa until it looks like junk, what difference does it make? I mean, that's a small price to pay for having an opportunity to engage and influence my kids. When our kids were teenagers, we took a bicycling vacation one summer. I was mentioning this to the Olympics the other night, but we took a bicycling vacation with our kids. We rode our bicycles from our home in northeastern Pennsylvania to Niagara Falls and back. Now, I will assume that your geography of northeastern Pennsylvania is no better than my geography of Arkansas, and I will tell you that was 650 miles. We carried our tents, our sleeping bags, everything on our bikes. And every night we'd write a journal of that day's trip through our eyes. Each of us would write a journal. Before the kids go to bed, they had to do their journal every night. We'd write a journal of, you know, what was that trip, that day was like for us. And at the end of our vacation, we read those journal entries, one night's worth every night after family worship. And when the kids went back to school that fall, they had a mesh tan on the back of their hands, like the bicycling gloves. And every time they were riding, they had a reminder that they were part of something very special that summer that they called high adventure. There was high adventure that summer. And it was something our family did. Not what our team did, but what our family did. So I think we need to question the extent to which we're willing to have our kids spread out over a 3-county area, all involved in their own activities, all drawing their sense of identity from a different group of people and a different set of activities and a different set of leaders other than their parents. And we have our kids spread out all over the place. Why are we doing this? Where in the Bible does it suggest that that's a good way to run a family? It just happens to be what's popular in our culture, and so we unthinkingly go ahead and do it. But we need to question whether or not that's the best thing for our kids. Now, I'm not against any kind of organized sports. Where I see things is that the church has just invested so heavily in that, rather than helping our kids to have a sense of identity that's related to the family and things the family does together and our sense of belonging to one another. Now, obviously, the bicycling vacation wouldn't work for all of you. Some of you have kids that are spread out so far, by the time your youngest is old enough to ride a bike, you'll be too decrepit to ride a bike anymore. But whatever the activity, find that activity that brings a family together and creates that sense of identity and cohesion as part of being a family. Make the home a great place to belong. Now, if you're going to do these things I'm talking about, you're going to have to communicate with your kids. And you know, when I think about communication, when I start to talk about communication, the first thing you think of is your ability to express your ideas with words. Isn't that right? I would like to suggest to you that the finest art of communication is the ability to understand the ideas of another. Proverbs 18:2, the fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion. How many times have you and I been fools in conversation? Where we weren't delighting in understanding the other person, we were delighting in airing our own opinion. I had a conversation like this one night with one of my kids. I went down to talk to him in his room. I was getting ready to go to bed. I wanted to talk with him before I went to bed, so I went down and I talked to him. I said the things I had to say. I didn't say anything abusive or cruel or out of the way. But I gave him my speech. I got done. I said, I'm glad we had this chance to talk together. I'm going to pray. I'm going to go to bed. So I prayed and I went to bed. A few minutes later, there's this knock at the door. Dad, are you up? Yeah, come on in. What's up? I said, Dad, I just wanted to say that when you left the room, you said you were glad we had a good talk together. And I just wanted to say, Dad, that I didn't say anything. So forgive me. I had a good talk. You had a good listen. Well, sort of. If you'd been going to say something, what would you have said? Now, this is vintage teenager. He said, I don't matter. It doesn't matter now. I just wanted to say I didn't say anything. The subtext here is, I'm not going to be that easy. If you want to know, you're going to have to work for it. I was a fool that night. I could have gone down there and engaged that boy. I could have gone down and talked to him. I could have engaged him. I could have asked him questions. I could have drawn him out. I could have said everything I wanted to say in the context of drawing him out and understanding him. But instead, I was a fool who was not delighting in understanding him, but I was delighting in airing my own opinion. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Boy, how many times do we do that? We answer before listening. I know what you're going to ask. The answer is no. But Dad, what part of no don't you understand? But Dad, I didn't even get a chance to ask my question. Before a word is on your tongue, I know it altogether. Isn't that in the Bible? You don't have to ask your question. Now, I've never had my kids respond to that by saying, wow, Dad, it's so great to have a dad that's a mind reader. I just love it. I tell my friends all the time, it's so wonderful. My dad's a mind reader. It really makes conversation easy. I don't have to say anything. He does all the talking. It's great. No, what I end up with is a frustrated kid who feels like, I can't get to square one with you. I can't even get a serious consideration of what I wanted to say. That's a fool. It's a folly to answer a thing before you've heard it. Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. We need to be people of understanding, know how to draw those deep waters. You know, even in your teenager who seems so vacuous, there are deep waters. We need to be people who know how to draw those deep waters. Margie's been in a counseling relationship recently with a We're involved together in this with a family, and she's been counseling the daughter, a 17-year-old daughter. And she gives this girl homework to do. Thinking, writing assignments. This girl writes page after page after page of deep, perceptive, insightful analysis of herself and her struggles. There are deep waters in this kid. Now, this family relationship is so broken that this child cannot talk in that way with her parents. That stuff really belongs with the parents. And our parenting, our counseling role really is to help this couple so that they in turn can have the kind of relationship they ought to be having with their daughter. In the meantime, just as a band-aid, Margie's engaging this girl and trying to help this girl. But that's not where we want this to end. We want it to end with the family being able to have the kind of relationship they ought to have. My point is just simply, there are deep waters in this 17-year-old kid. But her parents are not skilled at drawing those waters out. And because of the nature of relationships in that family, this kid has nothing substantive to say to mom and dad. But it doesn't mean there's no substance there. It just means that the relationships that have been developed in that family have not provided a venue for those deep waters of this kid to be drawn out. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine with me, you've got a teenager and you've been out to buy a pair of sneakers. You know, the teenager has come to you and says, "Dad, I need a pair of sneakers." Did you ever notice that the operative word is always need? It's never, "Dad, I would just really like to have a pair of sneakers. I think, you know, I just like new sneakers. I'm sick of these old sneakers." But they always come to you and they say, "Dad, I need a pair of sneakers." You know, it just feels so pitiful. You feel like you're giving to the Red Cross when you buy these sneakers. So we've gone out, we're looking for a pair of sneakers, and we've been in every store in the entire city. We've looked at every pair of sneakers in his size in the entire city. And, you know, he's got a pair of shoes on, it's getting late, and you say, "Hey, what's the matter with those? I think they really look sharp." "I guess they're okay." "We'll take these," you say to the clerk. "You want to wrap up the sale, get out of here before he changes his mind." So you get the shoes home, it's the next day, he's putting on this pair of shoes he didn't like the night before, and he's crying. Now, if you want to delight in airing your own opinion, you could have a conversation like this. You could say, "Look, I know you don't like those shoes, but they were the only ones I could afford. I don't know why you're crying about what those shoes look like. They're just going to get messed up. In a couple days, no one will even know what they look like anyway. You know, what would your friend Jared say if I told him you're crying over your shoes? You know, those shoes you don't like, Mr. Hotshot, cost more than my first car. I got more important things to do than worry about these shoes. I got to go to work so I can buy more shoes no one around here likes. Just shut up and put on the shoes." Now, I've communicated, haven't I? I mean, you know what the kid's going to say. He's going to say, "Thanks, Dad, I needed that. It was a cup of cold water in the face, you know. That was a reality check for me. Thanks, Dad." Right, in the real world, you know what's going to happen. Does this problem go away because I said shut up and wear the shoes? No, I've just iced myself out. Whatever the kid does with this problem from this point on, I'm not going to be part of it. Now, he might go to his mother and commiserate with her and get her to buy him some shoes. You know, I hope she won't do that, but he might try to do that. Or he might go to his brothers and sisters and commiserate with them. You know, "Hey, I'm sorry I made fun of you when you bought those shoes for you last week. Now I know how you felt." Or he might go to school and do a preemptive strike. "Look at these stupid shoes my dad made me buy. I hate these shoes. He's such a jerk. I can't stand these shoes." Whatever he does with the problem, I'm not going to be part of it. Now, does the Bible speak to these sorts of things? Everyone's avoiding eye contact with me now. I think it does. You won't find it under shoes in your concordance, but, you know, the whole concept of being complete in Christ, that whole truth in Colossians 2, all the fullness of God is in Christ and Christ is in me, that whole idea that I'm complete in Christ. My sense of identity as a person is attached to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not attached to things like my footwear or what I can do or how I look or what my abilities are. I have a more stable platform for my sense of well-being than just what I have on my feet. I have a relationship with God. All the fullness of God is in Christ. Christ is in me. Man, I have a sense of well-being that's attached to something that can never change. Relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Now, do you think teenagers can get a hold of that concept? I think they can. Remember one year, my brother Paul taught that truth to a group of teenagers in our church at a youth retreat. We have a back-to-school retreat each year. And he taught that truth to these kids at the back-to-school retreat. My oldest son was 15. And fast forward 6 years. He's 21. He's getting out of college. We're driving along in the car one day. He said, "Dad, remember that retreat when Uncle Paul taught about being complete in Christ?" I said, "Yeah, I remember." He said, "You know, Dad, that retreat carried me through high school and through college." You said, "Can teenagers get a hold of that kind of truth?" You bet. Maybe this shoe incident is an opportunity for me to talk to this kid about those kinds of issues. But I'm going to miss that opportunity if I have this first conversation. If I want to delight in understanding rather than just airing my own opinion, I could have a conversation with him like this. I could say, "Look, you're upset about your shoes, aren't you?" "Yeah." "I didn't think you liked them when we got them last night, but you didn't want to tell me, did you?" "No." "What don't you like about them?" "They look stupid." "I don't know what you mean." "Jared says they look like a dweeb." "When did Jared see them?" "We just got them last night." "Chris got a pair like this. He wore them to school yesterday. Jared told everyone he looked like a dweeb." "What's a dweeb?" "Never mind. What looks dweeby about those shoes?" "Dad, look, they got a red stripe up the back. They're last year's shoes. That's why they were only $89. "Oh, I see. You're afraid the kids are going to make fun of you today." "Yeah, I don't know why they should care what my shoes look like, but I know they're going to make fun of me." Now, what are you learning here? Is this valuable stuff? Sure. In the world that this kid inhabits at this moment, this is important stuff. Part of what I want to do is I want to help him to understand that he can be a person with a sense of identity that is attached to something more valuable and more important than what he has on his feet. This shoe incident may be an opportunity for me to begin to open those things up to him. But I'm going to miss that opportunity if I have this first conversation. Think of it like this. What we want to do in communication is we want to do what Christ does in the incarnation. I was thinking about this morning with the storm. Remember how Christ spoke to Israel in the Old Testament from the storm? And people were afraid and scared. And they said, "Please don't come to us like that again." And there's that whole promise of a prophet which prefigures Christ as the great prophet, priest, and king. So what does Christ do? In the incarnation, Christ comes to this earth and he dwells with us. He looks at the world through our eyes. He lives in flesh like your flesh and my flesh. He has a human psychology. He has all the human limitations. He can only be in one place at one time. He experiences what we experience on this earth. He's tired and hungry at Jacob's well. "You guys get the food. I'm just going to sit here and rest." He weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He experiences all the experiences of life on this earth. And Hebrews 2 just picks up on that. It says, "Both he who makes men holy and those who are being made holy had to be made of the same family, so he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. He had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help us when we're tempted." Somehow Christ's experience of living on this earth in flesh like yours and mine, suffering temptation, equips him to help us in the time of temptation. And so Hebrews 4 gives us that triumphal note. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted at every point like we are without sin. And we can approach his throne of grace with boldness and find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We've got a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been here in our kind of flesh, who can look at the world through our eyes and understand our struggles and speak truth and mercy and grace to us in the ways that we need to hear it. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want to do with my teenagers. I want to be able to look at the world through their eyes, because then I'll be able to understand how they need to hear truth that will set them free I would have to say to my shame, many times my kids had a father who was unable to sympathize with their weakness. What is your problem? Whatever it is, get over it. Unable to sympathize. Praise God, Jesus is not like that. We have a great high priest who's able to sympathize. We need to be modeling that with our children. You know, I think many times we think of communication like this. We think of communication like the things in this upper block. Rules, correction, discipline. Rules are when we tell our kids what we allow, what we won't allow. Correction phase is when we tell them they've broken the rules. The discipline phase is when we make sure they pay the consequences of breaking the rules. And we need those things. We need rules, we need correction, we need discipline. But there are a whole range of biblical terms of communication that we need to be doing with our kids. For example, our kids need encouragement. They've known failure. They need to have the encouragement that God draws nearer to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit. Sometimes they need correction. They need for us to drop the plumb line. This is vertical. You're listing. You need to be brought back in correspondence with God's standard. Sometimes they need rebuke. They need us to express shock and alarm and dismay and censure. You may not speak like that. You may not wish your brother and sister dead. That is wicked, reprehensible, and wrong. There are limits to free speech in this home. There are some things we may never say. But you can't rebuke every time you speak. If you rebuke every time you speak, your rebukes become meaningless. Remember how in 1 Thessalonians 5, it talks about how communication can be nuanced to different needs. Warn the idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. There are different types of communication for different circumstances. You don't warn the timid. If you warn the timid person, you'll destroy him. You help the timid. You warn the idle. You don't help the idle. If you help the idle, you insulate him in his idleness. You warn him. You help the weak. You encourage the timid. There are different types of communication for different purposes. Some of us are guilty of monospeak. We only have one way of speaking to our kids. We need to learn how to nuance our conversation to the particular needs in the moment. Sometimes we entreat our children. We beg. We plead with them. Not the pleading and begging of a beggar, but the pleading and begging of a parent who understands God's ways, who knows the extremity of the moment, who's willing to plead with their kids to walk in the ways of wisdom. Many times when my boys were young boys, before the testosterone, I used to plead with them about the dangers of pornography because I knew they were going to face it. I knew it was not a matter of if, but just simply when they were going to be confronted with pornography. They needed to be warned ahead of time and ready ahead of time with convictions against that before they were titillated and drawn in. So I would warn them about the dangers of pornography and entreat them, pleading with them not to give themselves to pornography. You know what happened? They accepted the entreaty. One of our sons was a crusader against pornography in the Christian college he went to. He was, you know, even in a Christian college, there were guys watching trashy things on the TVs and VCRs in the rooms. And he thought, you know, if they're bold enough to do this in a Christian college, then I will be bold enough to walk into the room and rebuke them. What you're doing is wrong, wicked, reprehensible. I refuse to walk by and act like it's not happening. Then he would walk out. Now, that's biblical, isn't it? Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but it doesn't end there. Rather, reprove them. If more Christians were reproving the fruitless deeds of darkness, maybe the wicked would not strut about so freely as they do in our culture. We need to have that kind of boldness. When he and his wife were getting married, the ladies in our church were quite delighted to have a bridal shower because they had seen these kids grow up in the church. They were the first kids that had grown up in the church that got married to one another. And one of the mothers was just feeling so emotional, and she turned to Danielle and she said, "Why don't you give Aaron a big hug?" And Danielle said, she had asked him to come the last of the shower to just kind of help her open the last couple of gifts. So he was making his obligatory appearance when this happened. She said, Danielle said, "I'm not allowed to." "What do you mean you're not allowed? Who won't allow you?" "Well, Aaron and Danielle had entered into a covenant with one another. They wouldn't involve themselves in frontal embrace until they were married. They felt like, we know how our bodies work. I can't hold the body of this person I'm in love with against my body without both of our bodies beginning to do the things that God has designed them to do to prepare us to go someplace we don't want to go. So we're going to save that for marriage. Now, when your children in their 20s make that kind of a decision, you know, it just gives your heart great joy because you can't impose that on them. But I'd have to confess, I found myself wondering, I wonder if they're okay. You know, I just wonder if they have all the normal desires, you know, if all the plumbing works, you know, the way it ought to. They got married in July, and they were going to school out in Idaho, and so they were going to take their honeymoon out to Idaho. So we didn't see them together after they got married. They got married, they loaded all of his stuff in his 30-year-old pickup truck and headed to Idaho, looking like the Beverly Hillbillies. And so we didn't see them together until they came back that year at Christmas time. When they came back at Christmas time, they were all over each other like ants at a picnic, and we knew everything was okay. But my point is simply, the boys accepted the entreaty. Now, you don't entreat every time you speak. There are times for that pleading and begging of a parent who understands the extremity of the moment, who's willing to bare their soul, pleading with someone to walk in the ways of wisdom. Not just an indifferent person like a stockbroker giving an advice, but a parent with passion and compassion pleading with their kids to be wise. Sometimes our kids need instruction. Your teenage girls do not know how teenage boys work. Teenage girls in our culture think if they look alluring, the boys like them. They don't know the attention you get by looking alluring has nothing to do with people liking you. It reduces you to a loaf of bread, as the Proverbs would say. When you show cleavage, when you wear one of those bubble tops that are this big on the rack and look like they're tattooed on, the boys don't like you. The response you're getting is base and ugly. But teenage girls don't understand that. They need instruction. Teenage boys don't understand how teenage girls work. They need instruction. Our kids need warnings. Life is fraught with dangers. The Proverbs are filled with warnings. He who builds a high gate invites destruction. Laziness leads to slave labor. He who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. Scriptures are filled with warnings, and the warnings are those, that merciful speech that warns of danger while there's still time to take refuge. Our children need warnings. They need for us to teach them. They need for us to pray with them and for them. When our daughter, we were in Israel, came home a couple of years ago from Israel, we had been teaching this material in Israel. And our daughter, who was single at the time, wanted to pick us up at the airport. She was, it was very clear to us within the first 5 minutes in the car that she was on a mission. And you know how you have that sense, this kid's got something she wants to say. And as we talked, before we had gotten home from the airport, she had told us that she and this boy had been seeing one another, and they were interested in talking with us and getting our blessing for them to see one another. Now, she was 27 years old at the time. You know, I mean, she didn't have to get permission to date this fellow, I mean, legally or anything like that. But, you know, he wanted to have our blessing, and she wanted our blessing, and we were thankful for that. So I was delighted to meet with them and to talk with them, and I talked with them for about 3 hours. I poured out my heart as a pastor and as a father and told them about all my concerns and tried to give them as much biblical structure to work with as I could think of to structure this relationship and this, you know, that would develop, eventually has developed into their marriage. When I got done, I said, now I want to pray for you kids. And I prayed for them. I prayed for them for about 20 minutes. I could have waited till they left and prayed for them separately. I prayed for them in their presence on purpose. I wanted them to hear me point out my heart to God for them. Now that's very legitimate, brothers and sisters. Remember when Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb? He says, Father, I know that you know these things, but I say them for those who are here so that they also might believe. He's praying in a way that is designed to engender faith in his disciples. We need to pray with our kids and for our kids so they can hear us crying out to God for them and praying for them. Let me tell you a story, because I know that this stuff that I've talked to you about this weekend is very expensive. One of the things you've been thinking about all day is this stuff takes time. This is not one-minute management. This is not how to fix your kids so you can get on with life. And it's true. I mean, these things are going to be time-consuming. They're going to take energy. It's going to affect your golf handicap. It's going to affect whether or not your house looks like something from Better Homes and Gardens. You know, it's going to take time. There are interests that we had to lay down when we were younger that we've been able to pick up as we've gotten older and our children are gone. But there wasn't time for those things during that period when there were children to be raised. This stuff is expensive. I know it is. I have a friend who's a violin bow maker. He was apprenticed as a bow maker in a bow shop in Philadelphia when he was right after he got out of the military. And he was very interested in making violin bows, and he began working for a very exclusive shop where violinists from concert orchestras all over the world come to buy bows. There are only two or three shops that sell bows on this level in the entire world. And Rick was an apprentice, very skilled. His boss came to him one day and he said, "You know, Rick, you have tremendous ability at working with the wood, the ebony, the ivory, the silver, that are of which these bows are constructed. You have a tremendous gift and tremendous ability. If you really give yourself to it, you could become the premier bow maker of your generation. And people from all over the world will come to you to buy your bows." And my friend said, "I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean, give myself to it? I'm here every day. I'm at my bench before the shop opens. I'm still at my bench after the shop closes. I don't take long breaks. I don't take long lunches. I don't miss work. What do you mean, give myself to it? I'm a very diligent worker." His boss said, "Look, if you're going to be great, you're going to eat, drink, and sleep violin bows. You'll be here at 6 o'clock in the morning. You'll still be here at midnight. And if you really give yourself to it, you can become the greatest bow maker of your generation, and people from all over the world will come and buy bows from you." My friend said to his boss, "I can't do that. I've got a wife and three little boys at home. I've got to go home and be a husband to my wife and a father to my sons. I can't eat, drink, and sleep violin bows. This is how I make my living. It's not my life." You know what happened? His boss laughed at him with derision. He said, "You are such a fool. What an idiot. Where will your boys be 100 years from now?" But 100 years from now, people will still be playing with your bows. Whoever heard of Stradivarius' kids, but people would kill for one of his violins. Now think about that. Immortality through violin bow making. The fact is, you and I know that our children, having come into being through our union with our spouse, will still be being 100 years from now. Either in the unimaginable joy of life, coram Deo, life in the face of God, or they will be in the unutterable agony of eternal perdition, but they will still be being 100 years from now. And you have only this brief window of time in which you can shepherd them. You have no more important task than that task. One thing more. Because I know that when we think about these things, I mean, which of us can think about these things in the way that we've thought about them and talked about them today without feeling inadequate? And we ask ourselves, can I do it? I don't know if I can be the kind of parent that I'm supposed to be. I've got these kids, but I don't know if I'm up for this. And you know, if you look inside for the capacity to do it, you're going to find you're like Mother Hubbard's cupboard. You know, there's not even a bone there. We got to remind ourselves, all the grace and capacity to do these things is not found here. It's found in Jesus Christ. In fact, isn't that what the wonderful note of 2 Peter 1, I think it begins with verse 2, it says, "His divine power has given us." It's wonderful. Past perfect. Something that happened in the past that has continuing effects into the present, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. His divine power has given us, it's a done deal, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. All the stamina, all the insight, all the wisdom, all the courage, all the strength, all the skill, everything we need for life and godliness, where do we go for that? We go to Jesus Christ. His divine power has given me everything we need for life and godliness. If we try to do it on our own, we will prove that Christ's words in John 15 are true. Without me, you can do nothing. But if we will turn to Christ for grace and strength and enablement, we'll find that Philippians 4 is true. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who gives me strength. All the grace, stamina, the courage, the strength, the insight, the wisdom to do what God's called you to do has been given to you in Jesus Christ. And He's given these very great and precious promises so that through them we might escape the corruption of this world caused by evil desires. We might participate in the divine nature. Wonderful promises. We need to be looking to Christ. As you leave here, I don't want you to go here thinking, you know, I'm going to do better, like the little engine that could. I know I can. You know what? You can't. But the grace and strength and enablement to do it, to do everything God's called you to do, to be the kind of mom and dad that you long to be, has been given to you in Jesus Christ. We need to go to Christ. And really what we're doing when we do that is we're modeling for our children a life of faith where we have these well-worn paths to the cross in our life. And our children are learning. My mom and dad are not people who are the be-all and end-all, but they are people who in simple faith in God know how to go to God and lay hold of God by faith to strengthen them and enable them to be what God's called them to be. And so the very process of doing it, we are showing our children the glories of Christ and the grace of the gospel. May the Lord be with you and strengthen you and help you as you give yourself to these things. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your great grace and your goodness to us. I thank you, Lord, for these dear people who have come to listen to this seminar on short notice and have listened so attentively for a whole day. Lord, I thank you for them. I pray that you would give them strength and grace, that you would bless them and strengthen them and their families and their children. And I pray that you would encourage their hearts in all the things that you've called them to do. Oh, Lord, help us to continually look to you for the strength and grace. Help us not to be off-put by the fact that we find in ourselves we can't do it. But help us to use that realization as the springboard for laying hold of God for the grace and strength and enablement that we need. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace and goodness. We rest in your unfailing love. In Christ's name, amen.